If a God-centered person would look at First Baptist and thank God for something specific, what would you hope it would be? If a godly person would look at First Baptist and then boast about us to other churches, let's say godly, right? I'm not talking about a non-godly way to do that. What would we hope the boast would be about? If you would say, I believe our church is healthy because, how would you fill in that blank? The Apostle Paul did those things. He looked at a church and thanked God for something there and boasted to other churches about that something for that church. Well, for what? For what did he thank God? For what did he boast about a church to others? Before we answer that question, why would we want to know? The focus of Paul's thanks to God and his boast tell us characteristics of a healthy church. So, are we a healthy church? If we want to be, what do we need to focus on? Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. It's on page 989 in the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Second Thessalonians, if you get to Hebrews, you're too far. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. This is Paul writing to a church in Thessalonica. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Would you please pray with me? God in heaven, you sent your Son to give birth to your church. That's his bride. And we want to be a church that follows not our own values, but yours. So would you please teach us this morning from your word so we can aim ourselves to your will, both as a church and individually. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Would you please take a closer look at this passage for me? It's on the slide on the screen. Yes, so the structure of that paragraph can be divided into three parts, boxes 1, 2, and 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. That's the first box. Because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's box number 2. And then the third part. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The clues, well, what is Paul's logic as he writes that? The clues for that are in the words because at the beginning of the second box and therefore at the beginning of the third box. On the next slide, I made Paul's logic explicit by adding my own notes to the left of those boxes. The text in box 2 is the foundation for what Paul says in boxes 1 and 3. Let's look at box 1. Why ought Paul to give thanks to God for the Thessalonian brothers? Because their faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of them for one another is increasing. Now let's look at box 3. Why does Paul boast about the Thessalonian church when he speaks with other churches? It goes back. Because their faith, that's what the therefore is. Because their faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of them for one another is increasing. What I want you to see is that the foundation or the center of those two verses is in box 2. Paul is thanking God and boasting about this church because their faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of them for one another is increasing. This is the most important point of these two verses, the growing faith and increasing love in this church. What do you thank God for? What do you boast about or praise to others? The answer to both of those is probably nearly the same. We're thankful for the things that matter to us. We praise the things that we value. And the more that we value a thing, the more we tell others how wonderful it is. So surely we're learning something about Paul here. He is thanking God for this church's faith and love because faith and love are things that he highly values. Paul is boasting about the faith and love of this church to others because this is the heart of what Paul hopes for in a church. When you think of First Baptist, for what are you most thankful to God? When you tell others about our church, what are you especially wanting to tell them? I'm guessing, I might be wrong, but I'm guessing that many of us would not have said faith in God and love of others. We might mention worship on a Sunday morning or the friendliness of others or the new building. And those are all good. But why don't we so quickly think of growing faith and increasing love? Perhaps it's because we assume faith and love in our midst. And so they're not on our radar. We just assume them. Obviously, they're on Paul's radar. They should be on ours too. For many of us, a passage on faith in God and love for others won't be a new idea this morning. This might tempt you to think that this passage has really nothing to tell you. You would be wrong about that. God's word always has something to tell his people, even when it's a passage we think we already know. Why? Well, because knowing God's word and living out God's word are very different things. Ask yourself, do I see in my church and in me faith that's growing abundantly and love for one another that's increasing? This morning, would you lean forward with me? We need this word for us. So, faith in God, what is it? How do you recognize it? If we want to be a group of people who are growing abundantly in faith, Paul's words, then we must know what faith is or we'll miss the mark. Faith is complete trust. Faith is confidence. In what? That's important. Faith must have an object. It's common today to teach people to have confidence in themselves. That would be faith in yourself. Some have faith in or trust in our government or our bank or our parents or our car mechanic or our surgeon. Do you see how faith can have many different objects? Those are fine. Those are faith in a way, but they're not the kind of faith that Paul is commending here in Thessalonians. Paul's thanking God for the people in this church that they have faith in God. When we say we have faith or trust in something, we ought always to ask ourselves, just what is it that we trust would happen? Faith not only has an object, but it has a what. If you have faith in your car mechanic, you probably mean that you have faith that your mechanic can fix your car, not that he can cure your cancer. If you have faith in your surgeon, you probably mean that you have faith that your surgeon has the knowledge and skill to correct your health problem, not that he can manage your finances. What do we mean when we say we have faith in God? Faith for what? People have lots of ideas, even convictions about that. Some have faith in God that they won't be laid off at work, or that their marriage won't end in divorce, or that their loved one won't die of cancer, or that their children will be saved. These are all serious desires. They are serious hopes for faith in God. But we must not connect our faith with just any what. Having faith in your surgeon to fix your car? Doesn't make any sense. That's not something he can deliver. And if you'd ask him, he'd tell you that. So for what should we have faith in God? We should ask him. God, what should we have faith in you for? Well, look with me at one of God's answers in Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The point of this verse is that in order to please God, a person must have faith in God. And that's true and very important. But we learn something else here. We learn about the what of that faith that pleases God. What does God say we can believe about God? Two things: that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It takes faith to believe that God exists, doesn't it? Because we can't see him standing right in front of us. If you could see him directly, then believing in God wouldn't require faith. Faith isn't the same as sight. Kids, if you're sitting next to your mom and dad right now, you don't need faith to believe that, right? Because you can just look over and go, yeah, they're right there. You just see them. But if God is in this room watching every person, it takes faith to believe that. Because you can't see him doing that. From the words of Hebrews 11:6, God is telling you that you can believe that God exists and that you must believe this if you want to please him. From Hebrews 11:6, we also can see and must see, we must believe that God rewards those who seek him. Well, what's a reward? Kids, again, if your dad tells you that there will be a reward before bed tonight for all who finish their supper, what are you thinking? Are you thinking the reward will be bad? No way, right? If you're in my family, you know that that probably means ice cream before bed. And that's a great reward. When God tells us that he will reward those who seek him, don't think that the reward will be bad or something you don't care about. Think that it will be as good as ice cream times a billion. Friends, because you don't see the reward from God, it takes faith to believe that seeking God will be worth it. But you can bank on it. God will surely, richly reward those who seek him. In many places in the Old and New Testament, God tells us about that reward and assures us that it's coming and that it will be the best thing you will ever receive. Not in my notes. That's probably the biggest reason I keep reading the Bible every day and why I read through the Bible in a year and have done it now for 15 years. Praise God, because not so that I can boast about that, but because I can know God's reward is sure to come and it's going to be a great reward. And I get that almost every day when I read the scriptures, Old and New Testament. So, plug. Faith in God is believing that God is doing us good, even when we don't see the good. Faith in God is believing that God is good and is doing us good, even when we don't see the good. When God promised Abraham, some of you know about this, that he would have offspring as many as the stars of the sky, how many children did Abraham have at that point? Did he already have a good head start? He had no children. And how old was Abraham and his wife Sarah at that point? Well, too old for their bodies to produce children. And how long had they been married with no children? Well, long enough to know that they were barren, that their bodies were not capable of producing children. And so what could Abraham see of God's promise? Nothing. Did it look likely that God's promise was even possible? No, not at all. And now here's the key question. And what did Abraham think God made that promise to him? Abraham believed God rather than believed what he could see. Faith in God is believing that God is good and he's doing us good, even when we don't see the good. Here's the thing. God hasn't promised us all children or long life or marriage that will never shatter or children who will be saved or a body free from cancer. God has promised those who seek him that they will have forgiveness of their sins, Ephesians 1:7, that then they will have peace with God, Romans 5:1, that they will have new bodies someday without sickness or disease or worn out parts, 2 Corinthians 5:1, that they will have a future with no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, or no pain, Revelation 21:4, that they will have a future where God himself will dwell with them, Revelation 21:3, that they will have a new heaven and a new earth where everything works perfectly, Revelation 21:1, and that we who seek him will have pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. The great reward that God offers all who seek him is salvation from God's wrath because of our sins and a glorious life forever with God. Those rewards come to those who seek God in faith. This means seeking God as he really is, not the God of our wishes. We find out who God really is by reading what he tells us in the scriptures. Only those who are repenters of their sins and trusters in Jesus Christ on the cross have saving faith and get the reward. I hope at this point that you're reflecting on your own faith in God. I hope you're not thinking right now that faith is merely a static, I got it or I don't kind of thing. You and I won't have a faith that's growing abundantly, to use Paul's words, if we have a settle it and forget it kind of faith. Why? Because life's challenges always challenge our faith in God. If you and I don't deal with that as it comes, then we won't have a growing faith, but we'll have a withering faith. I want greater faith in God for me, for my kids, for you, my brothers and sisters at First Baptist, and for your kids. If you want that for yourself, is there anything you can do, I can do, to stimulate your faith so that it grows? Well, yes. Your faith in God will grow as you know him more and as you see your life from his view. How do you do that? Well, be assured that God has provided means by which you can know him and by which you can have your sight changed. Your job is to put yourself under the influence of those means. Well, what are they? First, pray. Ask God to increase your faith to him. Ask him to open your eyes to see what a sure hope he is for all who humbly seek him. Ask him to send his Holy Spirit to fill you with himself so that you'll have the mind of Christ instead of our own sin-tainted mind. This isn't a prayer to pray once, but to pray over and over, as often as you sense your need for God, and that's every day. A second means that God has provided to increase your faith in him is to put yourself under the fountain of his word. God wrote a book to tell us about himself and to tell us how we should interpret our lives. If you ask God to show you himself but don't read his book, he's going to say, "What are you doing? Do you mean it when you ask me?" How do you put yourself under the fountain of his word? Well, by reading it with an attitude of a hungry soul coming to Thanksgiving dinner. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God ensured that those words are recorded for us in the scriptures. We also put ourselves under the fountain of God's words by memorizing it, not like a robot, but by turning it over and over in our minds, meditating on it. We put ourselves under the fountain of God's word by listening to Bible-saturated preaching, not absent-mindedly enduring it, but actively attending to it as words of life from God to you. We also put ourselves under the fountain of God's word by studying the Bible as a person who's sure that there is gold for you to be found there, for the one who digs it out. Study takes work. Don't begrudge the work. There's gold there for you. If you want to be growing in your faith, you must put yourself under the influence of God's word over and over again. Come to adult Sunday school. Keep coming to hear God's word preached. Start a Bible reading plan and a Bible memorization plan. Don't listen right now to your inner self tell you that those are not worthwhile or that they're out of reach for you. That is not true for you. And if you'd like some help, some tips, come and see me. I'd be delighted to talk with you anytime. The third means of growing your faith in God is to move your eyes off earthly prizes and onto a heavenly one. When I say move your eyes, I mean the eyes of your heart. I mean the eyes of your desires. The first two means are necessary for this. Pray, asking God to change your desires, and read God's word so your desires will be shaped more by him than the Black Friday sales flyers. Tell yourself the truth that your earthly prizes are temporary, while the heavenly prize is eternal. Tell yourself, it is a better deal for me to lose all now in order to gain God's eternal reward than it is to gain all now and lose God's eternal reward. And it's a lie from hell to think that you can have both. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, Jesus says, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, like what, John? Desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. All of that is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You and I need God's help to believe that over and over again. And we need his help to live that out as we believe it. If you do not fight to move your eyes off earthly prizes and onto the heavenly prize, your faith in God will wither. It will be a Sunday morning only kind of faith that will have no power to hold you fast to God when trials come. So where are we? 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 4 encourages us to be a church and a people whose faith is growing abundantly. Faith is not static, but growing or withering. To be growing, you need God's help, and you need to put yourself in the path of that help. Prayer, Bible, and eyes on the heavenly reward. So what kind of love? So the second thing in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 4 encourages us to be as a church is where everyone's love for one another is increasing. What kind of love is Paul talking about? Well, please look with me at 1 John 4, 10 to 11 on the slide. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When John says, in this is love, he means that this is what love looks like. He's pointing to something and saying, that something is what love looks like. So what's he pointing to? What does love look like? It looks like God's Son offering his life on the cross to remove God's wrath toward us because of our sins. You and I and everyone on the planet are willing, determined sinners against a holy God. God is right and just to punish us for our rebellion against him. That punishment is eternal separation from himself and from all that is good and lovely in hell. God made a way for him to be both just and merciful. He did that not by lowering the standard of justice, but by himself paying the price that justice demands. God's Son became a man, lived a perfect sinless life, and died for the sins of men. When Jesus was dying on the cross, God was pouring upon him all the wrath that our sins deserved. Imagine the agony, the physical pain, and even more, the relational separation from the Father, as God, for the first time since eternity, turned his face away from his Son. If you or I this morning are unimpressed with that, then we are underestimating something. Perhaps we're underestimating the wicked stench of our sins, or we're underestimating the rightness of justice, or maybe we're underestimating the extreme penalty paid by the Son. When you weigh the cross rightly, you will see love. Christ dying on the cross in our place, that's why we have that there, is the ultimate picture of love. This is what John says, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John's point doesn't stop with how impressive it is, how impressive God's love for us is. He goes on to tie it with to our love for each other. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. From those verses, Paul David Tripp writes a definition of love. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Willing, not resentful. Self-sacrifice, not self-interest. For the good of another, not for the good of yourself. That does not require reciprocation. That means not, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. We'll have you over if you have us over. And not requiring that the person being loved is deserving. That is, not waiting for them to be worthy for your love. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. As you think about loving others in our church, how does that definition strike you? It strikes me as, wow, what a high bar for love. I'm intimidated by that definition. You and I are tempted, if you're like me, to have an easy, low-cost kind of love for others in church. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean the kind that has warm feelings toward others, gives others a pleasant smile and hello on Sunday morning, but doesn't venture much deeper than that. Friends, that's politeness. And politeness is a part of love, but it's not deep love. Politeness alone isn't a love that models itself on God's love for us. God's love goes much deeper than being polite with us. What does that kind of love look like in a church? I can't help but think of Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves. This kind of love would be polite with others, yet do more. Like what? I think hospitality is a wonderful way to express love for others. Ask someone over to your home for a meal or to play a game or to enjoy dessert or a campfire or anything your family likes doing. We had friends in New York who had a family tradition of celebrating Advent on each of those Sundays evenings before Christmas. And they would invite a different family to join them for each of their Sundays. That was a fabulous idea. We lit Advent candles with their kids. We did some singing and reading. And when it was all over, we had Christmas cookies and talk. How simple. How loving of them to unfold into their family, our family, for a couple of hours. When you invite somebody over, you know, be interested in who they are, of course. Ask about their past. Ask how they are now. Not like a court lawyer, but like an interested friend, because love befriends. Don't worry so much about the food being fancy enough or the house being clean enough. It's okay to serve hot dogs or soup on paper plates or paper bowls. The point is to love through hospitality, not to impress through immaculate housekeeping. We're being deceived by sin when we make hospitality about impressing others with ourselves. Love helps when a car needs jumped. Love pitches in with meals when a new baby arrives or someone's sick. Love serves in the church nursery or beginner's church. Some of you are no longer able to help in those kind of ways. How can you love others in the body of Christ? Well, can you write an encouragement note, maybe? Or can you pray for another and let them know that you're doing that? Can you make a phone call just to ask, how are you doing? All of these are practical ways to love. As you do them, think willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Love for others is central to living the Christian life. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's show off the love of Christ through our love for others in the church. Wouldn't you love to be a part of that kind of church? I'm guessing that a few of us are feeling overwhelmed hearing all this. You, like me, might be thinking, I don't know if I have the time or the energy for that. I don't know if I have the love for that. If you and I rely on our own nature and our own resources, we will be unwilling, self-centered, pleasers of ourselves, who only do good to others when they do good to us or they show how extremely worthy they are. And that would be sinful. So where will you and I go to get the motivation and power for this cross-like kind of love? Well, look with me for the answer in 1 John 3:17. But if anyone, John writes, has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Look there for the motivation and the power for you to have Christ-like love for others. It's not guilt. Look there. It's God's love inside a person. It's in the last line, God's love abiding in him. That provides the power, the motivation to love others well. Friends, I'm convicted by the high calling from Jesus and Paul and John to love others. My love won't be increasing without God's love abiding in me, and you are just the same. This is where faith that we talked about first and love are connected. Faith in God that looks to the heavenly rather than the earthly reward is necessary to love with a Christ-like love. Your and my love problem is a faith problem. So let's seek God for growing faith and then let the fruit of that show in loving others. Back now to the big picture. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 encourages us to be a church whose faith in God is growing abundantly and whose love for each other is increasing. How does a church change, improve, grow? By its members, one by one, changing, improving, growing. God's calling on us as a church translates to God's calling on us as church members. So now, ask yourself, is my faith withering or stagnant, or is it growing abundantly? Ask yourself, is my love for others withering or stagnant, or is it increasing? God's call to us this morning is clear from the scriptures. I'm guessing that most of us have some repenting to do. Can I say that's good? Repenting is good. Christians are repenters. So as you repent, resolve to change. Right now, I'm going to just stop for a minute. Just close your eyes. Ask yourself, what do I need to do differently to obey God in the areas we've been talking about? And now, still with your eyes closed, ask God just for a moment, ask God to give you all you need. Tell him, I can't do this. I need your help. And now I want to pray for you. Open your eyes. At the end of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes two verses in 11 and 12 where he says, this is how I'm praying for you, Thessalonians. And so I want to pray that for you. So this is the end of the sermon. Would you stand up and let me pray this prayer of benediction for you? I took those two verses and just turned them into a prayer. God, would you please make these people of yours worthy of your calling? Would you please fulfill their every resolve for good and their every work of faith by your power? Would you, God, do this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in them and that they may be glorified in you? God, would you do all of this according to the grace that's in you, grace that you have, grace that you are God, that from you are God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.